I invite you to take your Bibles again and we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we continue our studies in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Ron mentioned at the outset of our worship, we are proceeding through this morning worship in a slightly different order, insofar as we're going to allow much of our worship to emerge in response to the proclamation of the Word rather than to precede it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the focus of our attention for the totality of today will begin at verse 12 and will go to the end of the chapter. There was a catchphrase which was going round the Corinthian church. It may even have originated with the Apostle Paul himself. You will find it in quotes at the beginning of verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. Everything is permissible for me. Paul was delighted to affirm again and again the tremendous freedom which was to accrue to those who were in Christ. He wrote a complete letter which had that freedom as its theme, namely the letter to the Galatian Christians. And in that, he says, and I quote the Phillips paraphrase, "Plant your feet firmly within the freedom that Christ has won for us, and do not let yourselves be caught again in the shackles of slavery." Don't get caught up again, he said, in all the bondages that mark other religions. Because other religions, which were preceding Christianity and surrounding Christianity, had prescribed sets of rules which the adherents had to follow and keep if they were to have any hope of being saved. In such systems of religion, it is abstaining from all unlawful things which makes it possible to attain salvation. But not so with Christianity. This has been Paul's great cry, the wonderful freedom which is to be found in the Lord Jesus himself. That salvation, he's proclaimed, is all of grace. It depends not upon what we have done or what we might do, but depends solely upon what the Lord Jesus has done and the provision that has been made for us in him. The believer will avoid evil, will avoid things that are unhelpful, but not in order that they might be saved, but as an indication of the fact that they have been saved. And there's a tremendous amount which surrounds this whole issue of Christian freedom. Everything is permissible for me. Well, what is the nature of Christian freedom? What does it mean to be free? Does it really mean that we can do anything we want? In seeking to make sure that that doesn't happen, so often the church has fallen into legalism. In seeking to affirm that actually the catchphrase is true, the church has often fallen into license. And Paul recognizes that he has both legalists who are affirming rules and regulations and antinomians, which comes from the Greek word nomos, which is the law, anti the law, antinomians. He has got both groups in the Corinthian church. And to quote David Pryor, he says, "In the church at Corinth, there were both legalists and antinomians. Paul was bound to fight the battle on both points. If he conceded too much in one direction, he would give too much leeway to those at the opposite extreme. Walking in the Spirit is always a matter of steering the middle and narrow course between too much license on the one hand and too many rules and regulations on the other." Now, despite the passage of time and the geographical separation between Corinth and Cleveland, things are not much different today. If we were to take a survey right through the people sitting in these seats this morning, we would find that people are leaning in one direction or the other. There are those of us whose immediate reaction to the phrase "everything is permissible for me" is to come up with qualification upon qualification. There are others of us who have frankly been using it as a maxim, a la the Corinthian church, to be able to justify any activity in our lives at all. So Paul's approach here is to clear up any misunderstanding, to stop the abuse, and to deal with the specific evidence of the abuse as it related to the matter of fornication. Now, we will come back to that this evening. We're going to do everything in reverse today. We're going to study 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20 backwards. So I want you to go to the heart of the matter, which is verses 19 to 20, and then this evening we will come to verses 12 through to 18. In verses 19 to 20, you don't simply have the crux of the matter of these verses, but you have the crux of the matter of the totality of Christian living almost. Certainly, this is the foundational premise of all that he's been saying in chapters 5 and 6. This is one of these fantastic wee paragraphs that you look for when you're a student at school, when you know that you're supposed to read 3.5 chapters, but you've got a sneaking suspicion that the author has said it all in one paragraph somewhere. And if only you could find the one paragraph, you don't have to read the 3.5 chapters. The difficulty is that most of the time they bury it, so you have to read the whole 3.5 chapters to find the one paragraph. Indeed, that's the only way to study, incidentally, for those of you who are going to go home, tell your parents that I suggested a new way of avoiding doing your homework. All right? But here is a foundational paragraph. For the sixth time in this sixth chapter, he leads with the same question. Verse 19, do you not know? He's asked this 5 previous times in the chapter. You can find them for yourselves. And he uses it as a rhetorical advice, a device. He's not asking, do you not know, expecting the answer no. He's asking, do you not know, assuming the answer yes. The problem with the Corinthians, as the problem is with most of us as Christians, is not an absence of information. It was not that the Corinthian church did not have the facts at their disposal. The problem did not lie in a deprivation of information, but lay in their refusal to make application of the information which they had, thus leading to a spiritual equation. Information minus application equals spiritual deprivation. Any time that you or I as individuals have clear information concerning the purposes and plans of God, and yet we refuse to allow the Spirit of God to apply that to our lives, for whatever reason, we deprive ourselves of the intended purpose of the Word of God that's been given to us. And that's why you see the sorry sight of undernourished Christians being buffeted by all kinds of diseases. It's not an absence of information. It's an absence of application. I was thinking about it this week. In golfing terms, why are there so many high handicappers and so few people that can play in single figures? It's not the absence of the information. It is the absence of the application of the information to the situation. And why are there so many Christians who seem to make so little headway, who live as spiritual pygmies? It's not an absence of information. It is an absence of the application of the information to their situation. And so they end up being blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, and they come to a phrase in the Bible like, everything is permissible for me, and they either end up as a dreadful legalist or as a horrible person involved in licentious behavior. And consequently, Paul writes and addresses the subject. He reminds his readers of 3 facts which is true of them in verses 19 and 20. Fact number 1, he says, your body is a temple, God lives there. Fact number 2, you are not your own. Fact number 3, you were bought at a price. Now essentially, he brings this information home to them by the use of 2 pictures. And what I'd like to do in the brief time that I have this morning is to try and address these 2 pictures along with you. Picture number 1 is clear. It is the picture of a temple. Do you not know that your body is a temple or a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Now, you may recall that this is not the first time that Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, has used this picture of a temple. If you turn back to chapter 3 and verse 16, you'll see he does so there. Don't you know that you yourselves, plural, are God's temple, singular? In chapter 3, his emphasis is upon the local church in its entirety. So when he uses the word temple there, in chapter 3, he is using it in application to the totality of God's people in Corinth. He said, you yourselves collectively are the temple of God. That is true. Now in chapter 6, he applies it individually. And he uses the word temple now with emphasis to the individual bodies of the individual people. Your body, he says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason that he says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and not simply you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, may only really be grasped by understanding the thought form of the world in which Paul was writing. At the time that Paul was writing this, the notion of the body, in Greek thought especially, was that the body was somehow completely disengaged from the soul. The soul was the spiritual element of man. The body had no moral connotation at all. And so the body came to be regarded in such a way that you could basically do what you wanted to it or with it, because that didn't affect your eternal destiny. The only thing that affected your eternal destiny was what happened with your soul. So the body was regarded, for example, one man called Epictetus described himself in these words, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. When I read that, I said to myself, that's no way to talk about your husband. I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. And there may be some women who feel just exactly that way. My life is poor, and not only that, I'm shackled to a corpse. That's not what he's referring to. He's saying that inside of him is the real him, and if it wasn't for this lousy body that he had, he'd be a spiritual high flyer. So the human body was thus denigrated and trivialized. And as a result, people adopted one of two mutually contradictory attitudes to it. We don't have time to expand on this, but I'll tell you what they are. On the one hand, they treated the body with severe asceticism, i.e. beating up your body, approaching it from a kind of monastic dimension. Or, on the other hand, what I've referred to as total brutism. That is, to treat the body in such a way as to allow it to do anything it wanted, with anyone it wanted, any time it wanted. And remember again that the idea was that the body in itself had no moral significance, and what happened to the body had no impact on the soul. That was the notion. And that was where everybody lived. And that was what they had been brought up to believe. And now they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had previously stolen a lot. They had previously been involved in immorality a lot. They had previously believed this to be true about the body. And now they'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had not cut loose from all that thinking instantaneously, and consequently they had brought much of that thinking into the church with them. And so Paul has to write to them and say, there are certain things, loved ones, which are no longer to be part of your life now that you are in Christ. Your body, he says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to live in a person as they have come to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We read that in 1 Corinthians 12. In Romans 8, 9, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, it is this fact, and it is a foundational fact, which is his building block for the application to which he's about to come. There are two Greek words for temple. One is hieron, which refers not only to the building itself, but to all the temple precincts and courts. The other is naos, N-A-O-S in transliteration, which refers to the actual sanctuary itself, the place, if you like, which is indicative of God's abiding presence. The word that he uses is the latter word. He says, your body is the place in which Jesus himself lives by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, everywhere you go and everything you do, everything you see and everything you touch involves the presence of God in your life, because your body itself is a temple, the dwelling place of God. Now that would remind his readers of two things. One, that there was a great dignity which now attached itself to their lives, that having been redeemed and become the very dwelling place of God, they had a understanding of God's purpose for their life, which allowed them to get up to a new day and realize that if Jesus had come and made his home with them, that they had a special dignity about their lives. Previously, their lives had been marked by tragedy, but now it was marked by dignity. But the dignity did not come by itself, because with that came responsibility. And it is this responsibility side of the equation which these poor souls were making such a mess of. So that's picture number one. It is the temple. When you come into the 20th verse, the picture is that of the slave market. The end of verse 19, he says, "You are not your own." Or as Phillips paraphrases it, "You are not the owner of your own body." I like that. You are not the owner of your own body. Now, there's an unacceptable notion in 20th century America, isn't it? Every single day we live our lives, it is heralded to us again and again, you are your own person. What you do with your body is entirely up to you. It is nobody else's business. God says not so. You are not the owner of your own body, neither before you are in Christ, and certainly not after you are in Christ. This notion, you are not the owner of your own body, is like a Scud missile exploding the mythologies of our day and needs to be understood. Well, how can Paul possibly argue you are not the owner of your own body? The next phrase is explanatory. The reason you are not the owner of your own body is, he says, because you have been purchased. You were bought, and you were bought at a price. Now, it is this which takes us to the marketplace. The word which is used here is a word which means to redeem or to buy back. This is the great truth which he drives upon his readers there in Corinth. They need to understand that they are not what they once were, and that having become a new person was at great cost, tremendous cost. You paid much too high a price, looked at from a human perspective. Now, there are many words in Scripture and in Old Testament usage and in New Testament Greek parlance that have to do with the nature of redemption. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament era in secular Greek, the notion of redeeming prisoners of war and setting slaves free and purchasing their ability to go out in freedom. And when you read the New Testament passages, you discover that they also stress the price paid for this transaction to take place. And I can only but give you the references this morning. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Titus 2:14. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19. Let me give it to you. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment of great price for many. The First Peter passage, you were not redeemed, you were not purchased, you were not set free by corruptible things like silver and gold, which they understood from the marketplace, but you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, he said, was shed so that you do not need to stay a lousy, cheating, lying, immoral rascal. That's what he's saying. There is no reason for you to live this way. Jesus died so that you don't need to live this way. Don't talk to me about what you can do. Talk to me about what you may do, says Paul. And what we may do is constrained by this amazing sacrifice. Now, we will never understand the doctrine of redemption until we understand at least three things. Let me tell you what they are. Number one, we have to understand what the Bible says about man in his original state. What was man like when God created him? Man was fine, thank you very much. God looked down and he said, it is good, and he was pleased with what he made. And man lived in freedom, and he walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Now hold that in your mind, because redemption means to be purchased back to enjoy a state enjoyed previously. Redemption is to take us back to a state where we were previously in the enjoyment of it. And by creation, God made man in that way. Now, as soon as you say that this morning, you realize that it runs counter to contemporary worldviews. The contemporary worldview of most today in Western culture is that man is gradually working up from a bad situation to a better one. The Bible says, no, man has been working down from a terrific situation to a lousy one. And that's one of the reasons that we have such difficulty talking with our friends, because we are crossing on a plane, you see. And they've begun here saying, you've got to admit it's getting better, a little better all the time, to quote John and Paul, which I haven't done for a while. You've got to admit it's getting better, a little better all the time. And the Bible is saying, no, you've got to admit this thing is getting a little worse all the time. Romans chapter 1, 18 and following. So man in his original state lived in perfection. Incidentally, the contemporary worldview is terrific for people, because in this worldview there is no guilt. That's why it's popular. And the human race is to be praised, and the human race is essentially its own savior. Don't worry, we'll get it right. The Bible says no. It's so badly wrong, you'll never get it right. So you've got to know man in his original state. Secondly, you've got to realize what the Bible says about the fall of man. Genesis 3, that men and women turn their backs upon God. This is basic Christian doctrine. As a result of that, we are guilty and we are in need of a Savior. Indeed, says the Bible, our guilt is so great and our condition is so serious that none other than God Himself can save us. We are, on account of sin, enslaved. There were three ways that you could be a slave in biblical times. Number one, you could be born into slavery because your mom and dad were slaves. Two, you could be brought into slavery by conquest. Three, you could also be brought into slavery as a result of indebtedness from which you could not relieve yourself. Each of those pictures is perfectly portrayed in our unconverted state. We are enslaved, having been born into it. We were born in sin, says David in Psalm 51, and we were shapen in iniquity. We have been conquered and brought into slavery, and we are indebted to sin, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. There is an indebtedness on our part that finds us enslaved. Now, those are the first two things, and the third is the best. So, number one, you have the good. Number two, you have the messed up. And number three, you have the restored. The good news of the Bible is that although man was created perfectly, that although man has rebelled and fallen into an enslaved condition, Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer. And that by His death, He has made possible the transformation of men and women from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. Fallen into slavery, held in its grip, Christ has purchased our freedom from sin by His blood. He paid the price in order that we might be free. So it is really ridiculous that we would then use freedom as an excuse to do what we want. Now, wouldn't it just be ideal if there was somewhere a story that summarized this perfectly, because we all love stories. Yes, says somebody. Oh, good, I'm glad you feel that way. The answer is, in the book of Hosea, you have the perfect story, and this can be your homework. You go home and look at the book of Hosea, for we have a classic illustration of what God has done in redeeming us. And with this, we will draw our study to the close. The book of Hosea is essentially a pageant. It is the story of a tragic marriage whereby Hosea, the servant of God, was told by God that he should take for his wife a lady that on account of her lifestyle was not what you might say most desirable. God told him, that is Hosea, that the marriage would work out and he just had to trust God. God was going to use the marriage between Hosea and Gomer as an illustration of the way that his relationship with his people, the nation of Israel, was declared. He was going to use the marriage between Hosea and Gomer as an illustration of the nature of redemption itself. So when you read these early verses, you realize that Hosea plays the part of God, that his wife plays the part of unfaithful Israel, and she's not playing a part, we're talking about a direct historical event being used in a certain way by God. His wife would be unfaithful to him, and the wilder she got, the more Hosea would pursue her and love her. So the more she turned her back on Hosea, the more Hosea would say, I love you, Gomer. I want you for my wife. I want you to live with me in purity. And this is a tremendous Old Testament picture of the way that God has dealt with us. Now the climax of the story comes when Gomer falls into slavery. She falls into slavery. And Hosea was instructed to buy her back. You'll find this at the beginning of chapter 3. So Hosea is instructed to go and buy his wife back who has fallen into slavery. The way she got into slavery was dreadful. We didn't need to go into the details. The way in which slaves were sold at this time was stark naked. And there she would be taken into the public square and standing stripped before the world, men would begin to bid upon her. And on the basis of her background, she would be pretty desirable. So imagine the scene. Hosea stands on the end of the crowd and somebody says, I offer 12 pieces of silver. And Hosea says, 13. And another man cries out from the crowd, 14. And Hosea says, 15. And another man in the crowd says, 15 and a bushel of barley. And Hosea says, 15 and a bushel and a half of barley. And he's outbid them all. And the sorry spectacle of his wife is then clothed and taken down and brought into his heart and into his home. And Hosea says to her, I love you. I want you to live with me, to live with me alone. I want you to be all mine and I will be all yours. Did she deserve it? Not a bit. Did we deserve it? Not a bit. And that's exactly the picture here in communion. You and I, outside of Christ, were on the auction block. And the world came to bid for us, bid sex for us, and status for us, and finance for us, and prominence for us. But Christ paid the price by his blood, so that we may be taken a sorry spectacle before the watching world, and that we may be given new clothes, and we may be brought into his family, and we may hear him say, I will live with you, and you will live with me, and I don't want you to live with anybody else at all. Loved one this morning, in Christ, you are not your own. You do not own your own body. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What does it mean to glorify God in your body? He provides two classic illustrations of it, to which we will come this evening when we come back and pick up at verse 12. Let's bow in a moment of prayer. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to his fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to his fold. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Father, as we break bread together this morning, Fill our hearts with a renewed sense of indebtedness to you. A sense of love that you should liberate us, transform us. Lord, we want to know you, to live our lives, to show you all the love we owe you. We're seekers of your heart. And we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.